Morning. Let's open in prayer. Lord God, here we are, your people, gathered because our Savior has bought us and he's brought us to you. Thank you we can gather to look into your word this morning, meet around the table and think about all the good things we have in Christ. Pray as we look into your word this morning, you would open our minds and our hearts, illumine us. We might see more of the glory of our Savior, and that your words would penetrate our souls. So be with us now, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Yeah. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come soon to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I hate this against you. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give the authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, and will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are the words of Christ.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we come into your presence through the privileges that you've bestowed upon us in Christ, and we do confess that we are needy sinners. We thank you that in Christ we do have forgiveness. And we thank you for your word. It's when we pick up your word and read it that you talk to us. and you're powerful, the only God, the one true God, who, when he speaks, what he says comes to fruition. So that when we read your word, we know that all that you tell us, all that you're speaking to us in the moment that we are reading, when you're talking to us, all you promise, you will bring about. And we thank you that your word is powerful in our lives through your Spirit, who is in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. And we want to be the kind of people, Father, who desire to be just like Christ in the way we think, in the emotions that we have, and in the behavior that we select. We want to be like Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you are a God of beauty. We can look around in your creation and we can see the beauty. We can go to a concert and see how you've designed music. And we can read your word, an artistic masterpiece. And we thank you that we're seeing just that in the book of Revelation. And I pray that you would give us insight this morning by your Spirit as we come to know what you're saying to us in the artistic manner that you're doing it. So teach us. Teach us not for the sake of academic excellence, but instead for the sake of transformed hearts. So bless our time together now as we come to your word. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, here we are back in the book of Revelation, and we have spent I don't know how many weeks in chapter 1. I kept telling you we would proceed quickly, and I thought, well, when we come to chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, we'll do it a little quicker. Guess what? But I'm thinking now, when we get to chapter 4, we can do that in a Sunday, chapter 5 in a Sunday, probably chapter 6 in a Sunday, and so forth. So we will pick up steam, but chapters 2 and 3 are so important that we're going to spend time on it. Now, we had the privilege to go with our children to Minnesota and to Colorado. And in Colorado, we stayed in a house that was not too far outside of Breckenridge with Hyde and Jessica and Leslie. And, you know, it looked the same to me as it looked in Minnesota by the lake. I can't figure that out. But, you know, my wife would get up in the morning and she would ooh in awe of the spectacular mountains that surrounded us with their snowed peaks. And I would hear her telling the grandkids every now and then, "This is God's wonderful, beautiful creation. Look at how powerful he is." Well, that's something, and I think everyone in this room can understand that and can enjoy it. The interesting thing is, when it comes to literature, we're not quite so perceptive. We're an engineering kind of culture, a mathematic kind of culture, and we just want the facts. And most of us, when we pick up a book, we read the plot line. We want to know the story. How the writer writes it. We're not very good at that. Well, we cannot possibly appreciate our God unless we begin to appreciate the way he writes. And what's interesting about the book of Revelation that we would not say is true, for example, like the book of 1 Timothy, is what John wrote is what he saw, what he was told. And so there is a more immediate sense of inspiration in the book of Revelation. In other words, it's not so much John's personality that enters into it. When we read the Gospel of Matthew, we know that it is completely inspired. But God is using a man named Matthew, and he writes in a certain fashion, not the way Paul writes. But they're both inspired. But in the book of Revelation, it's more like dictation. It's what God tells him, what he sees. And so we're getting a more immediate sense of inspiration. That gives us something that we don't see quite so much elsewhere in the Bible. We see how God writes. And in the book of Revelation, we're told at the very outset that he's writing this not to communicate it, but to symbolize it. And so in the book of Revelation, as we're reading through, we have to think in terms of pictures, in terms of symbols, not in terms of our mathematic age. We just want the facts. 2 + 2 = 4. Who cares about the rest? We need to think symbolically. And as we look through at images and so forth, we need to check a bit of our rationale. Of course, Revelation is rational, but we need to check some of it at the door, because we're not used to reading the way we need to read this book. So when we come, as we saw in chapter 1, we saw that, my goodness, it's written heptamerously. It's written in sevens. As someone said, there are 50 different groupings of sevens in the book of Revelation. That man's name is Austin Farrer. Now, whether that's so or not, I don't know. But just as you think through it, of course, when you think of just the famous sections, like the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, there are seven. And when you think of the churches, there are seven. Is that just happenstance? Of course not. This is the way God designed it. And of course, seven is a significant number. And here we are at the end of the Bible. And we can't help but think, you know, the Bible's got two covers. And at both ends, you got sevens. Because Genesis starts out in a seven-day creation. Is that just coincidental? Of course not. So we are at the bookends, bringing the whole Bible together. And as we've been seeing then, when we look through the book of Revelation, we have to have a comprehension of everything that's being drawn up and pushed down to the end. And apart from that comprehension, we miss the images, the symbols, the understanding, all that Revelation can teach us. Most of us, when we come to the book of Revelation, we're looking for one thing. Okay, tell me when Jesus is coming. That's not what the book of Revelation is about. Of course, it's contained therein, but that's not what it's about. So we need to think in a literary fashion. Now, when I was in college, I studied philosophy and Greek, but I took a lot of literature classes because I love to read. And so I learned a little bit. I was kind of a dullard in those days, believe it or not. I just wanted to get an A and be done with it. But over time, and more so in the last few years, the literary structure of the Bible, well, it's fantastic. And so we need to be a group of people who could walk out of here having looked at Revelation 2 and 3 and not asking the question quite yet, what does that mean? That's where we all want to be. What does that mean to me in my life? That's our modern way of thinking. Oh, when I go read God's Word, I want a message from God for me right now. Well, we have a message in Revelation 2 and 3. But to understand the message first, one must understand the beauty of the structure. And so this morning we're going to talk about structure. Now, we will talk a bit about meaning. And we're going to spend a few weeks talking about structure because there are so many artistic structures in this heptameros sequence of churches. Seven of them. So here, I'm going to illustrate something for you. Watch this. What is that?
Seven.
What shape?
Pyramid.
Better known a bit as a chiasm in literature. But think of it now as this inverted V. And you got your foundations. And then you work your way up and you're at the apex. And so we have a sense of what literature is telling us. Over here we have the two foundations, which of course are very important. And as we work our way up, each of them is across from each other. They have something that matches until you get to the very pinnacle, which is where the most important thing is, right there at the top. That's Revelation 2 and 3. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Chiasm. Well, now, somebody said to me the other day, you know, I really don't quite get chiasm yet. Well, there it is. That's a chiasm. Two foundations, very important. You work your way up. Of course, everything's important. And then you get to the top, the message. Okay, so our two foundations in Revelation 2 and 3 then are what? Ephesus and Laodicea. And the message we're supposed to receive, the apex of it, the very point, is where? Well, it's not where you would expect it. It's in Thyatira, where Jezebel's living. That's not what we would think, but there it is. So the first thing I want you to notice is Revelation 2 and 3, it's a chiasm. It's a chiasm. So we're not going to, we've listened to the word, you have it in front of you. I'm not going to keep reading everything. I'm just going to make some references for you to see. So when you look at Ephesus, what do you see in Ephesus? Well, Jesus is there and he's among the trees. The candle stands. And he's, remember we said these trees go back first to the tabernacle, the temple, and then all the way back to the garden. So it's reminiscent of the garden. And what happens when one overcomes in Ephesus? You get to eat from the tree of life. There's food. So there you are. You have the garden imagery, the tree of life. And when you come to Laodicea, what do you have there? Well, in Laodicea, right down at the end, in Laodicea, the one who overcomes, what's he get? Well, he gets to sit in the throne of Christ, just as Christ sits in the throne of God. And when you go back to the garden, what's in the garden? Well, we were made in the garden to be the vice regent of God, the king. These two go together. They're the foundation. And of course, right there in Laodicea, there's food. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come into him and I will dine with him. So over here at the foundation, we got a tree. Over here, we have a dining. That's the foundation. Now, of course, when you go back to the garden, the tree of life was a real tree. It had fruit on it. Adam and Eve could take and eat, and in taking and eating and taking and eating and taking and eating, they could live forever. Of course, there's no tree quite like that. So there's some literary something going on. Yet the tree is prominent in Revelation, because when we get to chapters 21 and 22 in the New Jerusalem, what are we going to find? The tree. There it is. So these are the foundations. So you go back to Genesis, you got food. God supplies food that gives everlasting life. And then you come over here to Laodicea, and he's knocking at the door, and you open up the door, and he comes in. What is he talking about? Individuals and hearts and receiving Christ as Savior? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the one thing that is prominent in the New Testament. He comes into the church, and he sits down, and he does what? He dines with us. It's the Lord's table. And when one comes and eats at the Lord's table, and they eat and eat and eat and eat, what do you get? Well, you get, dare I say it, eternal life. You get eternal life. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, we know that when someone comes to Christ in faith, they receive the free gift of eternal life. But here now, God is doing something real. In the garden, you could pick from the tree and you eat and you live. And here you come and you sit down at the table and you eat and you live. That tells us something, friends. It tells us the Lord's Supper is real and effectual. It's not just a little symbol to play in our heads. That's not what it is. It's real and it's effectual. When we come and eat, something really happens. Of course, the bread and the wine are not the body and the blood of Christ. But something real is happening. And we come and we sit down at the table with the Lord, and he feeds us on the body and the blood of the new covenant. And it nourishes us. And what is that nourishment doing? Why, it's building us up and up and up. Doing what? Making us like Christ. Now, some of you are going to walk away saying, well, now, Craig sounds Catholic. No, not so. Or Craig sounds Lutheran. No, not so. Craig sounds like Calvin. Something real is happening, and we're being nourished. And as we sit down, we know, I can't nourish myself. I can't do it. What I can do is I can come to the table like I come at home and my wife sets food there and I'm nourished by it. And we come to the table and there's food set there that is a picture of something spiritual that is transpiring, and we're nourished, built up in Christ. And let me just reiterate it, because I want it to sweep through our minds. I don't want us to excuse it or to think, well, that's just a strange way of thinking. No, this is the Bible's way of thinking. When we come to the table and we pick up that cup and we bring it to our lips and we drink it, we are drinking the blood of the new covenant. Now, of course, we're drinking here at MBC grape juice. It doesn't turn into something. It does represent something that's real. And this meal that we come to, Laodicea, the door opens, and Jesus comes into the church and he sits down and he eats with us. And we say, Jesus, I need nourishment. We'll see about this in just a minute. I need nourishment. And Jesus says, that's fine, son. That's fine. Brother, sister, I have nourishment for you. I have nourishment for you. You got a problem with sin in your life? I have a solution. It comes at the cross. And it's the benefits being fed to us. So here we are, and that's right here in Revelation 2 and 3. The tree of life as one foot, and over here the fulfillment of the tree of life in a sense as the Lord's Supper. And then you march your way up, and you can see that the next two churches, which, as you're working your way up, would be Smyrna and Philadelphia. And these two have something very much in common. They have problems with false Jews, and there's the issue of tribulation. We'll talk about that down the road. You come further up before you get to the apex, and you have the church of Pergamum, and you have the church of Sardis. And these churches, they have some things, when you look at the imagery, they're in common. For example, the Lord says, I'm coming. And there's white robes and white stones. And then you reach the apex. And in the church that's at the apex, the church of Thyatira, we get a picture of something that lies ahead in the book of Revelation. And in fact, all of these churches have something to do with what lies ahead in the book of Revelation. We won't get to that today, but we will look at it. But in the church of Thyatira, what do you have? You have Jezebel. And what does Jezebel represent? Well, we know what she was in the Old Testament. But now, this name is picked out in this church. Was there really a person in the church named Jezebel? Probably so. But it's not just an accident. It's there. Because Jezebel led the nation of Israel into harlotry. And when you work your way to the end of the book, what happens? You have Jezebel riding the beast, the great harlot. And the great harlot riding the beast has to be crushed, has to be stomped on, has to be beaten down in order for the church to survive and for victory to be had. And of course, that's exactly what happens in the book of Revelation. And then here at the apex, at the very top, this apex of the churches, what do you get? Wow. The one who overcomes gets authority. Gets authority. And he, she, the church is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, of course, that's precisely what Jesus has received and is doing. And that is precisely, as we'll see as we work through Revelation, that we're going to get, i.e., we have gotten, and we are doing. So we'll ask, why is it seen as something future here? It is seen as future with the perspective of Thyatira. This is what I'm going to do for you. But there you have it. And so you've built your way up. And so we see in a chiastic form, in this chiastic structure, a certain kind of message. Here's the foundation. It's food. It's life with God. It's eating. It's being nourished. And we work our way up, and our enemies are being put to death. And as we overcome, boom, we enjoy reigning with Christ. Now, you can take that home, and you can think about it, and you can ponder it. Now remember, Revelation is written symbolically. We don't think well symbolically. So we've brought in from Genesis to Revelation together, and here we have a kind of message in the book. Okay, having said that, we have so many structures to look at. Now I want to just in part take you back to the book of Leviticus. Do you mind? Okay, Leviticus chapter 23. I just want you to turn and look at it. And I'm going to just mention that when you look into Leviticus chapter 23, you have what has been called the Levitical calendar. Now, if you go home today and you read Leviticus chapter 23, you will discover that here's the times for Israel's festivals. And how many do you suppose there are? That's right, seven. Is that just an accident? No, of course not. It's not an accident. And so it turns out one can outline the book of Revelation by the Levitical calendar. Wow. Now that's quite something. It shouldn't surprise us because Jesus told us. Right up front, he told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. Now, in certain circles, of course, we look back at those feasts and we try to make some kind of application to today's church. We don't usually do a very good job at it. We don't see it all. But what we're going to discover as we work through Revelation is that these Levitical feasts happen to outline the book of Revelation. So now, we'll just think about two of them. So the first one there in Leviticus chapter 23 is found in verse 3. You can work 6 days, but the Sabbath day is a day of complete rest unto the Lord, and there's going to be a holy convocation. So we understand every Sabbath. How does the book of Revelation start? The book of Revelation starts what? In chapter 1. I was in spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard a voice like the sound of many waters, a trumpet, a call to meeting. So chapter 1 is the Sabbath. Man is created on the sixth day. On the seventh day, he enjoys the Sabbath. Of course, in the New Testament, that day turns out to be the eighth day, the Sunday, the Lord's day, the day the Lord rose and victory had been attained. So when you look at chapter 1, you can compare it with the Sabbath. And from Leviticus 23 all the way through the history of Israel, then every Sabbath there was a complete rest. There was supposed to be a complete rest. And what would the people do? Well, when they came into the land, they're all around this huge area of land. They can't all come up to Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And so on Sabbath days in each little town, each little city, there's a Levitical person with whom they meet. And they convocate a holy convocation to the Lord. Something like we do every Sunday. That's chapter 1. But chapters 2 and 3 are found in verses 4 through 8 of Leviticus chapter 23. And you know 4 through 8 very well. Because one of the things we do is we come to the table on Sunday. Oftentimes we're reminded of Passover and the feast that is associated with Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you know how it works in the Old Testament. On a certain day, they're supposed to clear all the leaven out of their house. There are reasons. We're not going to go into all the reasons, but they clear all the leaven out, and for 7 days they eat unleavened bread. They also take a lamb, and they quarantine the lamb to make sure the lamb is a perfect lamb. And on the 14th day at twilight, they slit the lamb's throat. And they drain the blood, and they take the blood and they spread it across the top of the door and down the sides of the door. And then they eat the lamb without breaking the bones, and they enter through the blood into the house where they wait with their coats on, their feet besandaled, and their staff in their hand. They're ready to go, but they're in the house. And what's happening? It's called Passover because the destroying angel is passing over. And every house that has the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, the angel passes over. But every house that is missing that blood, the angel stops in. And the firstborn of human and livestock all die judgment. That is Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So if you think of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, here we have seven messages to seven churches. And the picture of Jesus is taken up from chapter 1. And in each of the churches, something is addressed to the angel of the church that comes from the one who speaks the word. And then he's defined. The one who holds the seven spirits and walks among the seven lampstands. The one who has the two-edged sword. In each case, first there's a message to the angel of that church. Then there is a picture of who Christ is. And then there's an evaluation. I know your deeds. I know your works. I know. And in the evaluation, in most cases, there is something lacking. In two cases, there isn't something lacking. But in most cases, there's something lacking. So over here, he puts the good, and then he tells them where they need to change. What's missing? And then when you finish that little section of each of the churches, then you come to the overcoming section, and he who has ears to hear the Spirit who speaks to the seven churches. So we have a kind of fivefold, just the way I've set it forth right now, a fivefold structure to each church. First, something said to the angel of the church. Then a picture of Christ. Then an evaluation. Then it swaps. We'll talk about that in a minute. He who overcomes and he who has ears to hear. Five little statements in each of the messages of the churches. Now, there's a little variation. But what's the point? The point is, Christ is walking among the lampstands. What's he doing? He's a gardener. He's trimming trees. He's evaluating. Just like the angel passed over the top of the houses and those with the blood on the doorpost, well, he kept on his way. But when there was no blood, he stopped in. And death came. So, we can see, if we go back to the Levitical calendar, and it should not surprise us. It should not surprise us at all that Revelation is taking up from all of the Old Testament, and here it is. It's all mapped out for us, and it's structured along those fashions. It's quite something, isn't it? Well, now, I see, what you can do today is you can say, well, I don't know, that seems a bit fishy, Greg. And you can go home, and instead of taking your Sunday afternoon nap, you can read Leviticus 23. And you can find 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 feasts there. And then you can say, okay, how would this fit Revelation? And you can see, is that legitimate or not? Well, I think it is, but you'll have to decide. Now, if it's true, I think it is. It's a fantastic statement about God. He's bringing forward all of the Old Testament, bringing it right into the book of Revelation. Okay, now, there are structures that we could look at. Our time's going to run out, so we're not going to look at all of them today. We're just going to look at some of them. There are structures that we could look at that would show us how the whole Old Testament history outlines the book of Revelation. We'll look at that next time. But now there's something I do want to show you in Revelation 2 and 3 that's interesting, and it has a purpose. And then we'll look at one last structure, and I'm sure by that time our time will be gone. So look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who overcomes. Then just jump down to chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the one who conquers or who overcomes. That's fine. Then jump down to chapter 2 and verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers or the one who overcomes. Then jump down to chapter 2, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my words. And then look at verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear. Then jump into chapter 3. And look at verse 5. The one who conquers. And then, after that, he who has an ear. Verse 6. And then look at chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 12. the one who conquers. And then verse 13, he who has an ear. And then chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers and he who has an ear. So you notice, this is just simple Bible observation. Something's changed. And what we say about inspiration is every word, every jot and every tittle, every singular and every plural, all the word order, it's inspired. There is nothing in the scriptures that happened by chance. God doesn't deal in chance. Everything is ordered by God. So something's happened here. So we have it in one fashion in the first three churches, and then in the last four churches, we have it in another fashion. First, we have he who hears to him who conquers. And then we have to the one who conquers and he who hears. So we have three and we have four. Now, that's interesting. Is there meaning to it? And the answer is yes. Do you know what the meaning is? I don't either. But there is one. And hopefully, as we work our way through, we'll discover it. Now, this is extraordinarily odd. Not that we don't know what the meaning is. It's just that if you look at the sevens in Scripture, it's done differently. You don't have three plus four. You have four plus three. That's the way it's set up. So, think, for example, about creation. When we think about creation, we have, well, we just have 7 days. But how would there be four plus three? Well, in the last 3 days, five, six, and seven, something happens that doesn't happen in the first 4 days of creation. And that is, God blesses. God blesses. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, God blesses. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says, God blesses man, says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And in chapter 2, verse 3, God blesses the seventh day. So we have a structure of 4 plus 3. Okay, now when you come to the book of Revelation, it's quite something. You're going to have to look. So turn to Revelation chapter 8. Now, when you first, I told you wrong. Just look at chapter 9. Chapter 9. And you'll notice, following in a seven fashion, starting at verse 4. No. Starting at verse 6. 7. I'm missing it. I don't see it. In chapter 9, what you have is each of the angels, first four angels, that come out and blow their trumpet. Boom. 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 That's in chapter 9. I said it wrong. It's in chapter 8. No wonder why I was looking in the wrong place. Chapter 8. I was just thinking in my head, what is wrong here, Craig? Chapter 8, verse 6. Now, not 6. 7. There you go. You see it, okay? But now look down at verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets. Woe, woe, woe. Now turn to chapter 9. Look at verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Wow. And then it goes on to chapter 11, verse 14. And there's one woe left. Okay, so what do you have? You have four trumpets. Blast, 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 blast. Then what do you have? Well, you have three. Woe, woe, woe. Now, isn't it interesting that if you take that back to creation, because chapters 8 and 9 match creation, as we're going to see when we get there, because God is working in sevens in creation, there are 4 days of creation with 3 days of blessing. In Revelation chapters 8, 9, actually all the way through chapter 14, there are 4 days of trumpet blasts with what? 3 days of woe. So we have in creation a blessing, in Revelation a woe. But they're done in the same fashion, 4 plus 3. Now, why is that done? Because Genesis chapter 1 is creation. Revelation, the trumpet blasts, are judgments. It's de-creation. When we get there, you'll see it. De-creation. Okay, so you have 4 plus 3. Now, the same is true when you read the seals. When you read the seal judgments, the Lamb opens a seal, and an angel says, "Come." Chapter 6. You open a seal, the angel says, "Come," and out rides a horse. You open the seal, the angel says, "Come," and out rides a horse. You open the seal, it's actually one of the four living creatures, says, "Come," and out rides a horse. But when you get to the 5th, 6th, and 7th seal, it's not done that way. Instead, the seal is opened, and he looks, and he sees something. The seal is open, he looks, and he sees something. The seal is open, and there's silence in heaven, chapter 8, verse 1, for a half an hour. So here you have 4 plus 3. Now, the churches was 3 plus 4. What do you do with that? Well, that's what we hope to find out. But see, all these structural clues are trying to tell us something. God is teaching us, and it's not just by words. That's my point. It's by structure. Something is being told to us. And unless we stop and look and say, "Wow, this is something," we'll never appreciate it. And we'll miss the vastness of what Revelation is teaching us. And all we're left with is, "Okay, when will Jesus come?" That's not what Revelation is teaching. It's in there, but that's not the message of Revelation. Okay, we didn't look at the bull judgments in chapter 16, but actually the bull judgments just go boom, 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 1 through 7. But they match the trumpet judgments, so they also come in a fashion of 4 plus 3. We'll see that when we get there. Well, now, guess what? Our time is gone. Just about. So we're going to go with one last structure. 10:17, my watch says, and it's 2 minutes fast. That means we have a half an hour left. So now we're going to look at one last kind of structure. And it goes back to the structure of how the letters to the churches are formed. So remember, as we think through Revelation 2 and 3, we have a message to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And then we have a picture of Jesus. Then we have an evaluation. The picture of Jesus comes from chapter 1. We have an evaluation. Then we have the overcoming and the he who has an ear. Now, we're going to pick up on the overcoming. Just the overcoming. So, clearly, as you think through each message to each individual church, as Jesus walks among the candlestand, and he's evaluating the church, just like he might walk in the doors to McKinney Bible Church, and he'd walk right up to the front here, and he would take charge. And he would say at McKinney Bible Church, "Well, now, here's who I am." And then he would say, "I know your deeds." And then he would list off what's good about McKinney Bible Church, if there is something. And then he would tell us what's missing with respect to McKinney Bible Church. And hopefully that list is not shorter than the list of what's going on well at McKinney Bible Church. And he would say to us, you know, here's what you're lacking. Now, what I want you to do is repent. And then he would say to us, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, this is what I give: the tree of life in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes, you can sit down in my throne. To the one who overcomes, I give authority. To the one who overcomes, you'll walk about in white garments. To the one who overcomes, I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name that no one knows but you yourself. So there's this idea of overcoming. Now, I'm reading this morning from the ESV, and the ESV has translated it, conquer. It really doesn't matter, except conquer gives the idea that there's really a battle going on, which is the point of Revelation. There is a battle going on. And when you think through these seven churches, there's in most of the churches, an enemy, a problem that has to be faced. So, for example, in Ephesus, there's the false apostles. In Smyrna, there's the Jewish synagogue, false Israel. And you go on down the list. And in each of the churches, there's some issue, some problem that they have to face. And presumably their troubles come because of this problem. Well, when you get to the apex, Thyatira, what we have here is Jezebel. She's a harlot. And she's leading people into sexual immorality. I doubt within the church we're talking about actual sexual immorality, but we're talking about what sexual immorality represents in the Bible, which is idolatry. She's leading people into idolatry at the apex. And this idolatrous worship turns out to be false. Instead of the wife of the Lamb, the false wife, the harlot who rides the beast, which is what? Well, in Revelation, it's false Israel. It's Jerusalem, known as Babylon, Sodom, and Egypt. It's Jerusalem. It's false Israel. And this harlot is riding a beast. And so we bring all the images together of what's happening in the book of Revelation. And we know in chapter 13, the dragon is there. And from the sea comes this beast. And then there's a false prophet. And when you get into chapter 12, we see again the dragon. And you get into chapter 16, we see again the beast. And we see a woman dressed in scarlet riding the beast, the harlot. So what has to be done to overcome? Well, what has to be done is the beast has to be killed. And just notice, it's symbols. It's this big picture book Revelation is. And so there's a sword that Jesus has, and the sword has to be used to slay the dragon. That's what Revelation is about. Well, now, it's the descendants of Jesus, it's his seed, that the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, they're all tied together. It's them. They're being attacked. So what do they have to do? Well, they have to be like Jesus. And they have to slay the dragon. Or, to the one who overcomes. To the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. This is what I'll give them. Now, how do you conquer? How do you conquer? Well, it's not much different than the conquering of the conquering of, I can't think of my terminology, the Passover. It's the blood of the Lamb. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 12.
And I'm looking for that book and not finding it. Got too many books up here. Revelation chapter 12, and look if you would at verse 11. And I don't have Revelation 12:11. John, you want to read that? I can't find the volume here.
Yes.
Okay, I found the book. Okay, so there are three shelves up here and books all over the place. Okay, so how did people overcome? In chapter 12, you've got the dragon, who is the serpent of old, and he's Satan and the devil. And how do they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. Now, where does this imagery come from? Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. And I do have this one. Genesis chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstling of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must conquer it." So we come to the end of the Bible in Revelation, and we're drawn all the way back to the beginning, where man has been thrust out of the Garden of Eden. And how did it happen? Well, here's how it happened. On the day that Adam and Eve were created, maybe the next day, there shows up a serpent. And you remember, some time back, we looked at the idea of the serpent as it, we tracked it through the Bible, and we discovered that it wasn't a little snake crawling on the ground, but it was a dinosaur, a dragon. And so we can see how Eve is captivated. Here's this huge beast, and it's talking to her, and she talks to it. And the beast seduces her. That's the imagery. And she eats from the tree she's not supposed to eat from, and she gives to Adam, and Adam eats from the tree he's not supposed to eat from. And so God comes in judgment. And they are thrust out of the garden. And you come to the end of chapter 3, and what God does is God says, now man's become like one of us. He knows good and evil. Now, lest he reaches out his hand and takes from the tree of life and lives forever, God thrusts him out of the garden. And at the doorway of the garden, at the gate of the garden, he posts cherubim. And they're holding flaming swords that's turning every direction to protect the way of the garden. Now remember the picture of the garden. We've looked at this. The picture of the garden is this mountaintop. Because from it flows a river. It's got to go downhill. So before the flood, we have this garden. It's up high. It's a mountaintop. That's where on earth God lives. And a river flows out of that mountaintop down to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve dwell. And out of Eden, the Garden of Eden, the river divides and flows into four directions, the four corners of the earth. And now they're thrust out of the garden, so they've come down the mountain further, and it's protected. You can't go up in there. That's where God is. So what happens when someone wants to commune with God? What are they going to do? Well, we have a picture of this in the tabernacle and the temple. You come to the tabernacle or you come to the temple and you stand at the doorway. And at the doorway, you bring your sacrifice. And so you have to picture this because it doesn't change. The landscape doesn't change until after the flood. And so here's Cain and Abel, two brothers. And they want to come and commune with God. So where do they go? Well, God's up there. They got to get entrance past the cherubim inside. And they come. This is a picture now. It's a symbol. They want to commune with God. They come where the cherubim are. And they bring their sacrifices respectively. Cain is a tiller of the ground and he brings vegetables. And Abel's a shepherd and he brings the firstling of the flock. And God regards one and his offering, and he disregards the other, and it makes Cain mad. And his countenance is fallen. He doesn't have a big smile on his face anymore. God's rejected him. He's downcast. And so God says, well, why is your countenance fallen? If you do what's right, will not your countenance be lifted up? You didn't bring the right kind of sacrifice. You're wanting to do it your way, not my way. You're not relying on me. You're relying on you. If you do what's right, will not your countenance be lifted up? Sin is crouching at the door. Well, now, crouching, we might translate that something like lying at the door. Lying at the door. Sin's lying at the door. Well, what is sin? Go back to Genesis 3, and there's this huge dragon, the serpent. It's a picture. And in Revelation chapter 12 and following, here's this dragon, this serpent. Satan, the devil of old. Where is he? He's at the doorway to heaven. In chapter 4 of Revelation, John looks up, he sees an open door, and up he goes. Satan's at the doorway. Where do you want to go? Well, you want to go to heaven, recognizing that heaven is temporary because heaven's going to come to earth and our dwelling place is ultimately on the earth. But right now, we know we're going to die. We want to go to heaven. Just like Cain and Abel, they came back to the doorway. They want to be with God. And what does Cain have to do? Well, he comes to the doorway. And here at the doorway are these cherubim, and they got a flaming sword, and they're rejecting his offering. And lying across the front of the doorway is the serpent who's been judged. He's got no legs anymore. He's crawling in the dust. And the serpent is an accuser. Oh, Cain, you can't go in. You don't measure up, Cain. Just like the accuser accuses us. You don't measure up. I know who you are. I know what you did this week. You think you're so holy and righteous. Maybe you're not even a Christian. I don't think you're a Christian. What has to be done? You got to conquer. The dragon has to be slain. Of course, we can't do it. Cain, the serpent's lying at the door. You must conquer it. And Cain didn't. He went off and he killed his brother. Because his brother was more righteous than he was. And it made him mad. He was jealous. God accepted my brother, but not me. So in the book of Revelation, we got to conquer. And as we play out the imagery of Revelation, we come down to 12 and following. Well, here's these images that come all the way back from the Old Testament. The dragon, the beast, the harlot riding the beast. We have to conquer. Well, Jesus has, from his mouth, a two-edged sword. And in each evaluation, we're supposed to be like Christ. We have to have a two-edged sword. So there's this picture that we have to slay the dragon. But if we could slay the dragon, that would be some kind of works salvation, wouldn't it? We can't. But Jesus conquered. Chapter 17, verse 14. We're told that Jesus conquered. The ten kings, they give their power to the beast, but Jesus overcomes them. And in chapter 12, verse 11, we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. And so, how do we do that? Well, here's how we do it. Bringing it right back, here's where we're going to stop. Right back to Revelation 2 and 3. We have these two footings working up to, we want to reign with Christ. These two footings. And the two footings are food. And the fulfillment of the tree of life in the book of Revelation is the Lord's Supper. We come to the Lord's Supper and we eat. And we're about to do that. And for some of us, we say, oh, if I miss Sunday, what's the big deal? If I miss 10 in a row, who cares? As if the Lord's Supper's nothing. The Lord's Supper's everything. That's how we conquer. We come in, and we see what's laying on the table, and we say, this is the new covenant. And we recognize, just like in the Old Testament, when the rainbow appeared in the cloud, God says, I'm going to look at it, and I'm going to remember. I'm going to remember. It's a sign to me. When we come and partake of the Lord's table, we're reminding Him. Not us so much, because we don't have power. But He has the power. By His blood, by His death, by His word, He can actually change us, move our hearts forward, so that sin today that's appealing to us, tomorrow is no longer appealing to us. Why? Because we've been nourished. By what? Well, by the blood. By the blood. And so we're going to come to this table and we're going to say, Lord, I got trouble. I need to conquer. I need victory. But I can't do it. But You can. Nourish me in the blood of Christ. Nourish me in the death of Christ. Transform me. So what does it come? It comes by eating the supper in faith via prayer. The very thing we're weak at. Prayer. You see, we're strong at all kinds of things. But sit down for a moment, or 10 minutes, or 15 minutes, or 20 minutes, or a half an hour, or an hour, and say, okay, Lord, remember Your covenant. You promised. And this is what I need. We're not strong at that. But that's the message to the churches of Revelation. To the one who conquers. To the one who slays the dragon. How do you slay the dragon? By the blood of the Lamb. He's slain the dragon. We get the benefits by eating the food that nourishes us. When we eat in faith with prayer, reminding Him, Lord, You promised. This is the promise of the new covenant. Let's bow in prayer. God, You're all wise and inscrutable, beyond our comprehension, and yet you've condescended, you've been pleased to show off Your glory to us that we might rejoice in who You are and enjoy all of Your splendor that You show to us. And it's magnificent, even just in the way You write. And we thank You, Lord, that Your book does tell about salvation and the coming things. and the pristine day of the Lord when everything will be right, when heaven in New Jerusalem comes to earth. And we'll enter the city by the gate. And that's magnificent. But then you write it in such a way where you make it glorious for you to conceal. But it's the portion of kings, and we're made kings and priests to find something out. And so, as we study Revelation, we want to look in and see how you write and the fantastic images that you draw for us to give us the whole story that you've decided to reveal to us about who you are. And we see now from Revelation where some imaginative literature crops up by humans, because that's the way you wrote. So help us to be people of the book, not just to know, okay, this is what I do, this is what I don't do, but to know the God who writes so fantastically. And now, Lord, we turn from the study of your word to come to the table of Jesus, the King's table. And we thank you. The King has invited us to come and dine. He's made us a kingdom of priests. We're kings with him. And he's going to feed us, nourish us, and get us ready for this week's battle. So help us to be the kind of people at the table who confess to you, okay, this is where I need help. And you promised, Lord. Now feed me. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.